We apologise for the poor quality of the following recording of a sermon by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Although we have digitally restored this to improve clarity, the quality is not as good as we would like. We do apologise for this, but nevertheless hope that this sermon will be a great encouragement and a blessing to you.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the Gospel according to St. Luke, in the first chapter, verses 76 to 79. In the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's worth reading again, isn't it? "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now these words were uttered by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And in them, he gives an account beforehand and prophesies what was to be the ministry which was to be exercised by his son. It's a most amazing record, as you remember. We are told how this man, who had ever tried to live a righteous and a good life according to the law, he and his wife, we are told how this man, in the temple on that famous occasion, was visited by an angel and was told how a son was to be born unto him and told certain things about that son. But he was unable to believe it. It seemed too wonderful. It seemed too good to be true. It seemed impossible. And because of his lack of faith, he was struck dumb, you remember, and was unable to speak for some considerable time. Then the child was born and his speech returned to him. And one of the first things he did was to sing this great hymn of praise and of thanksgiving, which is recorded in this first chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 68 and going on to this 79th verse. Now, I say that looked at from any standpoint, this is really remarkable and astonishing. You notice this old man bursts forth into praise and into thanksgiving. He realizes what is happening. He realizes what God is doing. And he realizes something of the part that his own son is to bear in all this, though he is but a child at this point. And here I say, he gives us this description and this account. His son, known as John the Baptist, was to be the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer. He was one who was to go before him, to prepare the way for him. It was the custom to send runners and others to prepare the way for a great king when he was traveling from one place to another. And that's the image, that's the picture that's used. John was the one, like a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." That was his purpose. The preparer, the forerunner, the announcer, the proclaimer of the great one who is to come. But not only that, he also, as it is a part of his ministry, to describe what the Lord is going to do, the purpose of his coming, and the result of his coming. And that is what we have here. In other words, It's a very perfect summary of the gospel. Again, I would notice that there is nothing which is so astonishing as the way, thus in just this small compass, you really can be given the essential message of the Christian gospel of salvation in just a few words. And it's uttered here by these people before the very birth of the Son of God. It was all given to them. They were given to see it by the Holy Spirit. We are told that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. And what he said was, first of all, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He praises God. Now, it is the obvious and simple truth, isn't it, to say this? That everywhere, wherever you find any mention of this coming of the Son of God into the world, you always get this note of praise. It's here in the scriptures. It's in the hymns we've been singing. It's right through our hymn books. It's in the great anthems. It's in the oratorios. All men who've ever been inspired by the Spirit, when they come to this theme, they give this unusual note of praise and of thanksgiving as they even think of what happened when the Son of God came into this world. And therefore, we obviously must ask ourselves, every one of us, a question at this moment. Do we know something about that joy? Do we understand this praise? Are we taking part in it? Come, let's be quite frank and honest with one another. What does this Christmas season represent to us? What's our reaction to it? How do we look at it? How do we look at these days that are going to come? Is our reaction simply that of the world? Or do we regard it but as a family occasion, an occasion for family reunions and meeting friends and eating and drinking and enjoying ourselves? Is that it? Not that I'm condemning anything like that. I have no reason to condemn it at all. But I'm simply asking, is that all? Or is there something more? As we realize what it stands for and is meant to stand for, do we know something of the thrill of these people? Mary, Zacharias, the heavenly hosts, the angels we've been singing about? Do we get this? Do we feel it? Are we conscious of it? I say that if you go through the literature of the church from the beginning until now, whether you take it in the hymns or the biographies, I don't care how you approach it, you will find that when men and women have realized truly what happened on that first Christmas day, it just leads them to a hymn of praise and of thanksgiving they can't contain themselves. Now that, obviously, it seems to me, is the real test of our Christian profession. I say that on the authority of the scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. The Christian is meant to be a man full of a spirit of rejoicing. And Christian people who are present at this moment, if we're not like that, we are poor Christians. We are almost a living contradiction of our own faith. Rejoice in the Lord always. Doesn't matter what happens. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always. Doesn't just mean be superficially happy and cheerful and buoyant. Not at all. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And we can be quite certain of this. To realize who he is and why he came and what he did, of necessity, must lead to rejoicing. So I argue that unless we are filled with this sense of rejoicing as we contemplate these things, there is only one adequate explanation of it, and that is that we've never truly realized what it all means. Very well. I think if we analyze this statement of Zacharias together, we shall discover why it is that anybody who sees it truly invariably bursts forth into song and into praise and is filled with a spirit of rejoicing. Shall I try to summarize the message for you by putting it under two main headings? The first thing we note here is the state of the world into which Christ came. There are always two sides to this. And really, you must always hold them together and take them together. This joy is always to be measured in this twofold manner. You measure the things, the depth of the things from which we are delivered. You measure the height to which we are taken. And those are the two things, it seems to me, that come out so clearly from this statement of Zacharias about the ministry and the message of his own infant son who became famous as John the Baptist. Why is this man so happy? Well, it's because he realizes the state of the world. What is that? Well, here it is in verse 79. He says that this day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, there, of course, he's using a picture. And it's generally agreed that the picture which he has in his mind must be something to this effect. He's picturing a number of people going on a journey. They're traveling. They're making for a certain city. They want to arrive at that city. They believe that if they could only reach that city, they would derive certain satisfaction. So they've set out upon this great trek, this long journey, and they've been traveling. But alas, the sun has set. Night has descended upon them. The whole place is covered with a thick darkness. It's a kind of fog. And they can't see. And they come to the conclusion that it would be folly and ridiculous to attempt to go any further. In this darkness by which they're surrounded and which shrouds everything, they say there's only one thing to do. We must sit down. They sit down in utter hopelessness and despair. They don't know where the city is. They've lost their road, they don't know where they are, they see no track. They simply sit down. But that isn't the end of their troubles. They realize that they're exposed to certain terrible dangers. They not only sit in darkness, they're in the shadow of death. At any moment they may be attacked and be set upon by wild beasts. They may be attacked by robbers and by thieves. They don't know where they are, they're helpless. They're just sitting in the darkness, and at any moment they may be overwhelmed and may be put to death. And the result of all this, of course, is unhappiness, wretchedness, anxiety, nervousness, and turmoil. Now that, according to the scriptures, and this is just one sample that we are looking at tonight of many that could be adduced, that, according to the scripture, is the condition of the world apart from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The world, in other words, for me to put it in the form of a number of propositions, is this. The condition of the world is that it's lost. The world is in a state of darkness. Now, I understand that as meaning something like this. But any thinking person is aware that there's something wrong. There is a deep discontent in the heart of humanity. Mankind is ill at ease. It gets given expression to in various ways. But man has got this kind of feeling within him, that things were not meant to be as they are. He's got an idea that there is a better world possible. And he sets out to seek for it. He does so in many different ways. But the whole story of the human race, in a sense, is the story of mankind setting out upon this great quest. Man's got an idea that there is a city, if he could but arrive at it, where he'd be delivered from his problems and perplexities, where he'd find a solution to his anxieties, where he would be safe. Now, I think you'll all agree with that. This is the meaning of the great intellectual quest, amongst others. which has characterized the life and the endeavor of men throughout the running centuries. Man thinks. He's a philosopher. And he sets out in this great quest for truth. He's convinced that somewhere or another there is an answer to all these problems and questions. He's aware that within himself there is something that obviously differentiates him from the animal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Man's got an idea that he's imperishable and that he was meant for something bigger. An ampler ether, a diviner air. And this has created a restlessness within him. And he sets out in this quest for the city. He does it with his mind, his intellect, his understanding. He believes that if he only knew more, he'd solve his problems. We're all familiar with this. This picture of this great trek, this crusade, this procession, this seeking, searching for the city is something of which we're all aware. Oh, the Bible's full of it. You get the 107th Psalm, putting the thing very perfectly, describes mankind as seeking for a city of habitation in which they may dwell. That's it. It's exactly the same idea. Others go on this same quest in other ways, in a moral manner, and others in a political manner. There are endless subdivisions of the way in which man convinces himself that he really can get out of his perplexity and his problem. But he never seems to be able to do so. I don't want to keep you with this because it's the negative. But it is a very essential part of the preaching of the gospel to emphasize the negative. Our hymn has just been talking about 2,000 long years. And I want to talk about the same 2,000 long years. Are we any nearer to the city? To this marvelous city of habitation, which is going to solve the problems of men and the world? Are we nearer to it? Would anybody like to say that we are nearer to it than they were in 1914? Are we nearer to it than men were in 1853? There's been a tremendous increase in knowledge since, in so many respects. There's been all the thinking and all the publishing of books and all the multiplication of schools and of education. Would anybody like to say that we're nearer the city? Can you see the city? Can you see the outlines of the city? Can you see that goal for which mankind is striving, after which it is striving? Can you say that you're beginning to see the lights of the city sparkling in the gloom, and that needs just a few years before the world will have arrived there? Would you like to say that? Does the world look like that tonight? Does it look as if men, as the result of his efforts and his striving and his endeavor, is at last on the verge of solving his problem? It would be a very bold, indeed it would be a very foolish man who would like to say that that is the case. The fact is, my friends, when we are honest and admit it, we've got to confess that there is no world in this, no light in this world tonight, apart from this light that has come in the face of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, and it's a matter that I'm prepared to argue with anybody who likes to contest it at any time or in any place, ultimately, I say, without Christ, the world is hopeless. There is no light at all. We simply keep on going round and round in circles. Indeed, some of the best philosophers who are not Christians would have us believe that the whole history of mankind is circular. And that's why they're so profoundly pessimistic. They say what happens in this world is that you always seem to be climbing up what you think is a ladder that's going to lead you to heaven or to some kind of paradise. But unless you ever discover that you get to a point when you seem to be coming to a level again, and you begin to realize that you're descending on the other side, you're not climbing up a ladder that goes perpendicularly straight up. You are simply going up the side of a circle. It leads to the top and you go down the other side. Look at the histories, they say, of the great civilizations. Go and read Professor Toynbee, and that's what he'll tell you. It's all a matter of cycles and of circles. Think of the great civilization that was once in China and that went. Think of the great civilization in Egypt. The amazing, astounding learning that they once had there in almost every respect, and how they went down the other side of the circle. The same in Persia, the same in Greece, the same in Rome. Is not that the fact? Well, these men have elaborated a very philosophy which teaches that. That the whole thing is cyclical and circular, and that you're constantly being thwarted. When you think you're arriving, you seem to get further away. You never go up and really arrive. The world is lost. Is there anyone who can give us a lead tonight? Do you know of any philosopher or any teacher anywhere who can give you an assured hope? Where is he? There's ample opportunity for him to speak on the wireless or to write in books. They jump at an opportunity to let him speak. But where is he? No, the fact is that the world, as it was when Zacharias spoke, is in a condition of sitting in darkness. We've sought, we've searched, we've investigated, but we don't know. We've lost our way. There seems to be no light at all. And mankind, at the moment, I suggest to you, is becoming cynical. It's sitting down in despair and in a condition of hopelessness. And that is why there are so many who have carried this thing to its logical conclusion, in a sense, and are just saying, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sitting in darkness. Yes, but as I've said, not only that, according to this description, also in the shadow of death. And this, I say, is the picture in which are represented the various dangers that confront people who are in that condition. There you are in open country. You haven't got a city wall to defend you. There's no police to guard you. You're just in this open space, just sitting down because there's nothing else to do. And at any moment, I say, you may be attacked by marauding bands and groups of beasts. Or by gangs of thieves and of robbers. Not only is the world hopeless, the world is in a terrible danger. And there are these enemies that are so constantly attacking us. I don't want to give you an exhaustive list. Let me just mention some of them. The trouble with mankind is not merely that we can't find a way out of all our problems and perplexities, but we are constantly being beset and constantly being attacked. The difficulty in life is this, isn't it? Not only that you can't advance, but you can't even stay where you are. You seem to be losing the whole time. There are those who would even depict life as a kind of Peter Pan existence, which means that we come into this world innocent and perfect. I don't subscribe to their philosophy. I think it's quite wrong. But it's interesting that even they who are not Christians who believe that are really showing what Zacharias means when he talks about this sitting in the shadow of death. They say that's how we come into the world. And then the world begins to attack us. It robs us of our innocence. It robs us of our purity. It robs us of our chastity. It robs us of our hopefulness. It turns us into cynics. It robs us of our joy and of our peace. It's always there attacking us, taking things from us, dragging us down. Oh, yes, shades of the prison house begin to close upon the growing by. He's lost that rapture of youth. That's their philosophy. Well, I say I don't accept it as an explanation of life, but I've got to agree with the facts. The facts are perfectly right. And it's true of the individual, and it's true of the whole world outside Christ and apart from him. Not only do things not get better, they get worse. And we seem to be losing something. Ah, yes, but it's not only spiritual and moral. There are certain other enemies, aren't there? Think of this picture with that group of people seated there in that wilderness Can't go on because of the darkness. They wanted to get to the city, they can't, and they're afraid that any moment they hear some mysterious noises. Are these animals coming to them? Are they about to devour them? Are the robbers of the thieves coming? And isn't that life? We can't understand the mystery. We can't solve the problem. We're in this darkness, in this fog. Yes, and as we sit there in this helplessness, we hear these ominous sounds. What are they? Well, illness. Illness. A stab of pain. An acute trouble. Something that reminds me of the frailty of my life. The tenuous character of my existence. Old age. The first signs and indications of the decaying of the tent. The reminder that I've got to go on. Do what I will, I can't help it. I hear them coming nearer and nearer. These marauders, these attackers, they're coming for me. When will they come? Isn't that it? Oh, I was told a thing the other day by a lady who told me that she'd been to the prize-giving, I think it was, of her old school. At any rate, it was some special celebration in connection with the school. And she told me that she'd met a friend of hers whom she hadn't seen for a number of years. Incidentally, a friend living here in London, I think she said, in rather a prominent position. And the two friends met, and the friend here in London said to this other one to whom I was speaking in the provinces, she said, "What's the matter with you?" "What do you mean?" said the friend. She said, "You're letting yourself get old." She said, "You shouldn't do that, you're foolish. Why do you let yourself get old like this?" "Well," said my friend, "it's no use fighting it, is it? I am older. You and I are that much older since we last met." "Ah, yes," said this friend here in London, who was living this high life, so-called. "I know we are, but I hate the thing. I hate old age. I hate the fact I'm getting older. I hate the thought of death. And yet I can do nothing about it. I can't stop it." That's it. She's lost in life, you see, in this world. And she can hear this thing which to her is a beast of prey, a marauder, old age, barking and coming nearer and ready to grip her and to devour her and to destroy her. And she hates it, but she can't stop it. There are thousands of people like that in this life at this moment. They don't know the meaning of life and of existence. They don't know what they're doing in this world, nor what it's all about, and in this utter blindness and darkness and helplessness, they're attacked by these other things, and they can do nothing about it. They may be overwhelmed at any moment. Sickness, old age, and death, and on top of it all, the threat of a war, the possibility of something that may shatter and blow up the whole of our civilization. Enjoying the life that they're living up to a point and in a measure, and yet always fearful that at any moment it may be smashed, it may end, it all may be taken from them. There's a sense of doom in this world. There's a failure of nerve. Men and women are alarmed and are terrified. All who are not Christian, I say, are full of a sense of foreboding, as if something terrible is about to happen. Not only sitting in darkness, but in the very shadow of death. And the result of all this, obviously and inevitably, is that there is no peace. He will guide our feet into the way of peace. If he doesn't come and do it, there is no peace. You can't be really happy and at peace in the conditions I've been describing. And the world is profoundly unhappy. Oh, God forbid that anybody should think that I'm saying that as a criticism. I say it, whatever I may sound, with a heart that is full of sorrow. I'll go further. I frankly cannot understand how anybody can go on living in this world today who is not a Christian. I can't understand it. They've got a courage that I know nothing of. Without a hope, without anything. Oh, they're troubled, they're unhappy, they're restless, they're nervous. There's no real peace in the world. They have no peace with them. They haven't had peace with one another. This condition inevitably leads to that. Well, there is the picture that is painted by Zacharias. That was the world in his day that he says is the world into which this Christ of God is coming, and my message tonight is simply to say that it's still the same. And that in spite of our boasted civilization, the world tonight is as much in darkness and in the shadow of death and lacking in peace as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. Let me turn to the other side. The other side of what Zechariah said is this. He gives an account and a description of the ministry of his own son, the ministry that John the Baptist was going to exercise, an account of his message. What is it? Well, we can divide it in this way. He says, thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. How's he going to do it? Well, first it's this. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. What a significant statement that is. The first part of the ministry of John the Baptist was to give a knowledge to the world of its real need. Now, in the days of John the Baptist, that was very essential. And it was essential for this reason. The Jews at that time, you remember and recall, were conquered by the Roman Empire, and they had better become a mere province or colony of that great Roman Empire. And the Jews were very restive under all this, and their great anxiety was that they might find deliverance and freedom again. They were more politically minded, perhaps, than they'd ever been. And they were looking and longing for the coming of their Messiah, the Deliverer, the one that had been foretold by their long succession of prophets. They were looking for the day of his coming, in order that they might be set free and emancipated from this Roman yoke and from the tyranny of this military power that had overcome them and that had mastered them. And you see, the first thing, therefore, that was necessary for John the Baptist to do was to disabuse their minds of that fatal error. So the first thing that John the Baptist has to do is to show them that their idea and their conception of salvation is entirely false. You are to give them knowledge of salvation, says Zacharias to John, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. Now I regard this as one of the profoundest principles of all, and it is as relevant tonight as it was when Zacharias first uttered these words. What's it mean? Well, it means this, that the first message of the gospel when it comes to us in the darkness and in the failure that I've been describing is to tell us the cause of our condition. And the cause of our condition is not military, it's not political, it's not social, it's none of these things at all. It is but one thing: sin. Estrangement from God. Departure from the holy. Man denying his own being and his own constitution. Man a rebel against God. Man in his blindness setting himself up and not humbling himself before God. That's the trouble. And as you read the history of the ministry of John the Baptist, you find that that was precisely the ministry that John proceeded to exercise. What was the ministry of John the Baptist? Wasn't it this? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was his one message. He was simply there to tell men and women that all their ills and troubles came from this one central cause, their wrong relationship to God, and that they had but one thing to do, and that was to repent, to face their sin, to acknowledge it to God and to forsake it, and to cast themselves upon his mercy. Repent. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And that is precisely the message which the gospel brings to us tonight. You remember the Apostle Paul, one of its greatest, if not its greatest preacher? He reminded the elders of the church at Ephesus that when he'd been to preach to them, this was his message. He said that he didn't cease day or night in private and in public to preach what to them? The repentance that is toward God, the faith that is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, this is the message of this gospel to this world tonight. All our woes and troubles arise from one thing only. And that is that we are sinners against God. We are not in the right relationship to God. Our troubles are not due to our circumstances and conditions. Our troubles are due to ourselves. All the ills, whether they're common, whether they're international or national or in different social groups, even in the family unit or in the individual, all of them stem out of this one thing: our wrong relationship to God. That's the whole of the Christian message. That's the essence of it. That's the beginning of it. And I'm simply here to say what you've heard me say so often. My friend, I hold no hope whatsoever out for you until you realize that the first thing is your relationship to God. Sin. Arrogance against God. Flouting of God's will, putting up your own will, living your life in what you think, and spurning the voice divine, that's the fruit of it. And what we need is not a new political alignment. And what we need is not further social enactment. All these things are all right. I'm not here to say a word against them. Have them to your heart's content. Many of them are needed and many of them are absolutely right. But I'm simply here to say this, that if you trust for such things, you'll find yourself as hopeless in 10 or 20 or 50 years as you are now. And if the world lasts another 1,000 years, it'll be no better than it is at this moment. Isn't the world blind? That's the trouble. We don't realize the cause of our ills. It's not in any of these things. It's in this one thing. John, says Zacharias, his father to him, he's but a babe, but the father speaks in prophecy. You are to go before him to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Go and tell them that there's no hope for them until they've humbled themselves before this almighty God. Tell them that what they need is not a physical earthly king who will command an army and get rid of the Roman yoke. The Romans are as much slaves as they are. Tell them that what all men need is to know God and to enjoy him. Preach to them the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's the first thing. And then that leads on to the second thing. Because, you see, the gospel doesn't stop at the negative repentance. The next thing he's got to do is to point them to Christ. Tell them, says Zacharias, about the day spring from on high that hath visited us. You are but a forerunner, you are not the Savior, he says to this infant. You are but to tell them of the one who's coming. And John was very true to his ministry. Do you remember how we read it in the 3rd chapter of this gospel according to St. Luke at the beginning? There was John preaching at the Jordan and baptizing the people. He was a strange man to look at. He didn't dress like other people. He'd been living in the wilderness. He'd been eating locusts and wild honey. He'd got nothing on him but a leather girdle and a camel hair shirt. And he spoke like a prophet with his blazing eyes. And he launched them and he could answer questions. And the people, having listened to him, began to mutter to one another and said, "Who is this?" All men, we are told, mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. They said, "Is this the one? Is this the Messiah? Is this the King? Is this the deliverer?" John heard them, and he switched upon them and turned on them and said, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner. But he will destroy the chaff, he will burn with fire unquenchable. I'm not the Christ, says John. He, the coming one, the one who followed me, he's the Christ. John fulfilled his ministry perfectly. He was simply the herald of the one who was to follow. He always is a finger post pointing to Christ. And that is still the message of the Christian gospel this evening. My dear friends, the message of Christmas is not just to say that love is unconquerable. The message of Christmas is not just to say that what the world needs is love. The message of Christmas is not to tell the warring nations and the warring factions within the nations that all they need is to apply the principle of love. No, it's not a principle. It's a person. He, the day spring from on high, the Son of God incarnate, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Not a principle of love, not an idea to be put into practice, but a birth, an infant, a manger, an helpless infant, who grew into manhood and preached and worked miracles, was crucified and died and rose again. He, the day star, the day spring from on high, he points to Christ. It's all in him. Redemption, deliverance, the way out, has come in this person. And how does he do it? Let me end with this. Here it is again, he has come, the day spring from on high hath visited us. What for? To give us the very thing we needed, light. To them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. How often does the Bible describe him as light? The prophet described him as the Son of Righteousness that was going to come and to shine with healing in his wings. He is the light to lighten the Gentiles. He said himself, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And what's it mean? Well, it's this, isn't it? Can't you see it? Go back to these people in the picture, sitting in the wilderness, in the darkness, giving up in hopelessness and despair. No chance of arriving at the city. They don't know where they are. They're lost. There's no light. And the enemies are attacking. And in the midst of the hopelessness, suddenly a mighty headlight, a flash of beam, and the city at the end of it suddenly appears. Is it surprising that they begin to sing? Is it surprising that the note of the Bible is one of jubilation and exultation? Any man who's seen himself in the darkness and the hopelessness and then sees the way out, he must rejoice. He jumps to his feet. Like the men at the gate of the temple, he was paralyzed and now he's been given strength in his feet and ankle bones and he goes into the temple of God leaping and jumping, walking and leaping and praising God. Christ brings the light of hope. It's not hopeless. The philosophers are hopeless. The scientists are hopeless. The legislators are hopeless. All men are hopeless because we see the failure and we know that we can't get rid of this fount of evil that is within us. But the Son of God has brought light into the world. There is hope. There is a way. When man fails, God begins. With God, nothing shall be impossible. All things are possible with God. Here is the new message. And what is the light he gives us? Well, it's the light I say we need. And the light that you and I all need by nature in this world is light on how to arrive at God and the knowledge of God. And here it is to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby, you notice the words? That's how it all happens. It's this day spring from on high that has come that makes the remission of sins possible through the tender mercy of the God who sent him. And the light that Christ gives tonight is just this. How privileged I am to be allowed to stand in a pulpit and say it. I care not, my friend, how dark your life has been. I care not how hopeless you have felt. I care not if the world has robbed you of everything that makes life precious. I care not if it robbed you, as I say, of your morality and your chastity and your purity. You may be a thief and a robber and a drunkard and an adulterer and worse things. You may have been anything, I care not. The world may have dismissed you and dubbed you as a refuse of society. I'm here to tell you that in Jesus Christ there is eternal hope for you. That through him and his atoning death and his mighty resurrection, your sins have been dealt with, and God is ready to forgive you, to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God. The cause of it all, I say, is that you're estranged from God, that you don't know him, that you're not receiving strength and power from him. You want to get back to God. How can you get back to God? You can't. You can't get rid of your sins. You can't get rid of the crowd. Christ has done it. The way is open. God forgives you freely in Christ. He reconciles you to God. You but go to him and confess your sins to him and tell him of your hopelessness. And he will tell you, he'll whisper into your ear that he's died for your sins because he loved you, and that your sins are washed away and blotted out, and that God receives you fully and graciously. He'll also give you a knowledge of God. He'll take away the old wrong idea of God as one who's set against you. And he'll so depict God to you that you'll love him and you'll desire him. You'll want to keep his laws. You'll want to magnify his name. You'll come to a point in which you'll say, I care not what the world may take from me. As long as I know God and am with him, all is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Christ will enable you to say that. When all has gone and everything has given way, still you're with God. And you're afraid of nothing. And he'll give you new life and teach you how to live and strengthen you and accompany you. And, of course, the result of all this, as Zacharias put it, is this, that he will be guiding our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God, you see, first. And because you're at peace with God, you begin to experience peace within. The old hopelessness and the useless remorse, they go. Because remorse is useless, you kick yourself, you're annoyed with yourself, but you don't feel happy. You haven't found peace. You know you'll go and do it again. But with Christ, you get peace with God. You know your sins have been done away with. They've gone. They've vanished. Peace with God, and therefore peace within yourself. And even peace with other people. Because you begin to look at them in a new way. You don't see them as hateful creatures, but as victims of Satan and of hell, of sin and of evil. And you say, yes, it's the man. He's still where I was. If only he were delivered, you're sorry for them. And you have pity upon them. Peace with God. Peace within. Peace with one another. That is what Christ does. And is it now surprising that these people sing? How can a man but sing who's been in that hopelessness and darkness and despair and suddenly sees the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's the message of Christmas. That is what Christ came into the world to do. Blessed be his name. That is what he's done. He came from the eternal light of glory into the darkness of this world in order that you and I and all others who are sitting in darkness and hopelessness and despair might have this light that leads to God and that will eventually lead us to glory. Blessed be the name of God. Amen.